along with working on God is Judging in the book of Daniel and the pursuit of these random conversations with various interesting individuals that I've been throwing your way, in the back of my mind for quite a while now has been a conversation like the one I've been having with Pastor Wolfmuller about eschatology, and we got to get back to that, by the way, but having a conversation with a good friend of mine named Pastor Adam Kuntz. Adam Kuntz is the pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and you can hear him more regularly on another podcast called A Word Fitly Spoken with Zelwyn Heide and Willie Grills. It's a very fascinating deep dive podcast into all manner of historic, but I gotta say, like 17th and 18th century, right, historic Lutheran books and things. It might be a little bit of a niche market, but I've enjoyed listening myself. Adam and I go quite a ways back, though, right around to shortly after his conversion into Christianity, and I was fortunate enough to be able to be his teacher for a little while as he attended a college group that I led in the Philadelphia area. We won't go too deep into all of that, but I remember being stunned by him and his learning capacity at that time, and he told me, I think at one point, it's not really fair, I have a photographic memory. And I think I said right back to him, you're right, that's not fair at all. but since he's gone on and become a pastor now, he's really proven that, in that his mind is able to serve as a resource for all sorts of information, which I just want to mine. I want to dig it out, because he reads and reads and reads while I play video games. And so now I need to learn what he's learned. So what we're going to be doing off and on for a bit is digging into the book of Ezekiel. This won't be a line-by-line, verse-by-verse movement through the book, but it will be thematically trying to look at the entirety of the book and then each chapter within the book and its place in that. And we'll give room and time for tangents and direction into the text if that's what we get excited about doing. But this is very much linked then to Revelation Unleashed. So just as we're going into Daniel in order to be better prepared to move forward through the middle of Revelation, if you haven't noticed, with Revelation Unleashed, we've already had to deep dive into Ezekiel a number of times. And I've said repeatedly, you know, it's a blind spot in my mirror. So I'm looking to fill that in for myself, so when we go back to Revelation, we'll be able to apply much of what we've been learning here. So, Pastor Kuntz, I really appreciate you being with me. We're doing this not face-to-face, but across the interwebs. Thank you for giving me the time and all that. Where I want to start this morning, before we get to your outline for the early part of the book, is this question. All the names in the Old Testament, or at least a vast majority of them, 95% plus, are not names the way we conceive of names as Americans. We usually name people sounds that are related to our history as a family, right? Or at least that's the way it used to be. So my dad's name's John, my name's John, etc. Or my grandpa's name is John, or what have you. Now, in recent years, that shifted a little bit, where, you know, the 60s, you had Rainbow and Buttercup and all this kind of stuff happen. And now, with the increased narcissism of our present day, you got people like me trying to name my kid Hallelujah, right? So, but at least then, it's a move back toward this idea of meaning. But a lot of that's lost in translation with the Old Testament. We don't translate Esau as, you know, red guy, or Jacob as deceiver, even though that would really make the story a little more interesting. But to kind of just bring it to Ezekiel, I have this hunch, this belief, that the names of the prophets from the books we receive actually give us an insight into the meaning of the book and what the book is doing in the canon. So Daniel, God is Judging, or God is My Judge, you can do it that way too, I think it's God is Judging, is a book about God's judgment upon the nations and His everlasting kingdom, which will triumph over them. And everything else in Daniel kind of floats in and through that. So with that, what do you know about the name Ezekiel and or the themes of Ezekiel connected to that name? And my theory, as I just pitched it there, hypothesis, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, thank you. I think the hypothesis is pretty sound. The idea that God is my strength or my help, my sufficiency, that you could go with for Ezekiel. You know, it's kind of a generic idea for a very long book, but I mean, there could be something to that. I would say that if you go to Genesis, it's definitely the case that names are not incidental. It's possibly the case that later on in Israel's history, names become more formulaic the way they are for us, where the name Jonathan or Adam are not, people don't really associate them with God's graciousness or with the earth. They're just kind of names that people have generation after generation, like you were saying. I think the only English speakers I know who invest heavily in names with obvious meanings are the Puritans, who give their kids names like God is Good Williams or Patience, Temperance, and Charity. You know, they would be Three Sisters Foster or something. So I think there are examples in English. I'm not real sure if Ezekiel is a family name or not. It's entirely possible because you're talking about pretty late in Israel's history as a coherent nation by the time you're getting to this prophet.
Well, even if that were the case, at least for my part, and again, the proof in the pudding that it would be wrong is if the book wasn't anything about what the name was. But the for my part, how it came to pass doesn't matter nearly as much as that the Holy Spirit would have used it for the sake of the canon. And it is not accidental that these... I can't believe it's accidental that these guys are named with their name. There's some, even if it's random chance in their own lives, I don't think it's random chance in the life of the church. I do think it's fun that you've managed to point out that anyone who would do what I did, which is, again, name my kids things like Alleluia and Fides Athanasius, the faith of Athanasius, is a puritanical instinct. And therefore, you've already linked me with pietism, and I should probably condemn myself and shut down shop right now.
You're in a safe space once you say pietist with me, as you know, so it's fine. Go ahead.
I didn't realize you had such a soft part in your heart for the legalists. But that's a whole other thing to go chase into. I'm going to throw this one your way, though. I'm kind of convinced that the reason that we do not look at the meaning of names in English today as we ought to is mostly because of guys like you who'd have to be called Dirt Guy. And you don't want to call a guy like me, hey, God's gracious gift, I'm Dirt Guy, because it's embarrassing. I've definitely got the better name.
Well, I think that the other thing about English is that unlike Hebrew, it has massive influences in and out of it historically. Whereas Hebrew, and this is going to upset any Old Testament, preferential listeners, Hebrew is kind of it's a backwoods language. It's very different from Greek and certainly than English at this point in history, in that it's used by a relatively small number of people, the political importance or intellectual importance of which you only really see later on in history. I mean, at the time when Ezekiel is writing, he is just one refugee among others in a much larger empire. And so he's not really that unique, and Hebrew isn't really that interesting or prestigious. And languages like that can often develop in ways which are, it's more obvious what things mean right away. German is somewhat similar in that way than like a world language like English or Greek or Latin at different points in history. Those all have too many influences for everything to just mean something right away. A best example in the Bible would be the Apostle Paul. That's not his name. He picks a Latin-Greek crossover name that's easily pronounceable and doesn't have to do with being a Benjaminite. So it's a missionary name that he uses so other people can easily talk to him. So world languages, if you want to use that term, just work differently than a language like Hebrew, where people are talking to each other, a relatively small group, and everything, the influences are really internal rather than external.
I remember loving to make fun of Hebrew by calling it caveman speak, even as I was learning it. Just because, any language where the most difficult part of it is the spelling, and then the rest is like written in crayon, it doesn't have everything going for it. But more seriously, what you really just addressed there, and it's not really on the docket here, but it's important, is language theory and understanding how words work and that they don't all work the same. And so even in a translation of a work from Hebrew or Greek into English, you have all sorts of nuance going on. This is it's got a kind of a double jeopardy, because you can reject this and end up being overly wooden and believing the Bible says things it doesn't because of the relationship of various English words to each other. On the other side of this, you run into the problem of the postmodern theorists who say that the sign of the word, the sound, that signifies some other thing, the thing we're supposed to be talking about, is all something of an illusion or a charade that we're playing with each other, and that there's no meaning at all in these words. Now, my question isn't like, let's go explain all of that, but I guess my question is, why should a layperson care about either of those things, or should they? Is this even something that's on the level that an average Christian needs to worry about?
Yeah, you really should care about it, because especially when you're dealing with books that contain apocalyptic matter or anything that talks about the future, eschatology, future things, last things. If you live in America, you have a really great opportunity and a really great danger of being severely confused about those things, because America is the place in the church's time and history that we have fought probably most over the doctrine of the last things or future things. And the folks who dominate that debate, who also therefore dominate American politics concerning Jews and Gentiles and their relationship to each other, those folks are going to tell you straight up, we interpret the entire Bible literally. And that is seen to be a virtue. And they will even claim, if you go get a degree at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is kind of the Harvard of premillennial dispensationalism, they'll tell you that they're Protestant interpreters of the Bible. What they're doing is just reading the Bible straightforwardly. And so it's really important for anybody who reads the Bible, clergy or laity, to let the Bible speak for itself. Because even the word literal, taking the Bible at face value, you can go seriously astray if your definition of literal doesn't really mean letting the text speak not only what it wants to speak, but also how it wants to speak. And dispensationalists rarely do that. They don't really recognize any distinction between straightforward historical narrative, such as you find in Kings and the book of Ezekiel. They see them as all pretty much the same thing, no difference in genre, the category of literature that you're dealing with. So if you don't know the difference, then you're going to be really, really confused. And I think that's where a lot of Christians do get really, really confused, because dispensationalists are very much like other successful forms of religion in that they speak straightforwardly and aggressively. Now, they're wrong, but they present their case, I think, very, very well. And they use the word literal in kind of a weaselly way that makes it sound like anyone who doesn't agree with them is just about to destroy the Bible and probably is barely a Christian.
Yeah, weaselly indeed. Just to punk the straw man, well, I'll set it up and knock it down. You know, they take the Bible so literally until Jesus is speaking his last will and testament. And then, well, this is doesn't mean this is. And it's hard not to laugh a little bit at someone who says they take the Bible literally and then thinks that demon locusts out of the abyss are Apache helicopters. It's, you know, so they play fast and loose with when they want to use it. But your point is very well taken. And I hadn't thought much about how I've always thought that the heresy that the church is most embroiled in dealing with right now is pneumatology. Who is the Spirit and where does he work? I wonder how tied that is, though, to thinking of eschatology as the heresy of the present age. And it's not without reason, I suppose, that the third article of the Creed has the resurrection and the last day in it. So it is under the heading of pneumatology. I'd love to chase more of these things, but I'll try to veer us here back toward Ezekiel a little bit. But we have some preliminary matters here, particularly the idea of biblical theology and what that even means. I think what you're going to get into here maybe a little bit is Scripture interpreting Scripture and the meaning of sola scriptura, but going a little deeper than that too.
Yeah, so the Bible, if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore has an actual purpose and is actually doing something. The Bible is not like other books in that other books you open, you do with as you want. ironically, I think often people are more respectful and more careful and also maybe more diligent in dealing with other people's words and intentions than they are in dealing with the Bible. And that might just be because the Bible is such a common physical object. I think the vast majority of Americans own more than one copy of the Bible. But since we're affirming that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means that the Spirit has some intention to communicate. And that when we're reading the Bible, because Scripture has, you know, all these different books, but only finally one unitary author, which is the triune God. For that reason, when we're reading Scripture, we are reading a masterwork which has its own interior connections and ways that it wants to speak about things and things about which it does not want to speak. And we want to pay attention to all of that. This is basically, this whole series is intended by taking this book, which is usually kind of obscure to people, and explaining how it fits together and then how it fits into the rest of Scripture. The purpose of that is basically to give you a little tour of how you can learn how the Bible fits together. Because when you don't know that, I find that the Bible often goes in two different directions for most people. One is that if they become very serious students of the Bible, once they realize that they don't know how the whole thing fits together, people often tend to believe the very first person who explains some scheme by which it does fit together. And that's really where dispensationalism, for instance, comes in. The direction that Lutherans more often take is that the Bible becomes a kind of reference book. So it's not a book that you sit down and just read the way that I think it is intended to be read. Maybe not all 66 books straight through, but certainly book by book wants to be read in a connected way. Lutherans often tend to know certain passages of Scripture, certain familiar things, and you can even kind of track these if you have a Book of Concord and you look in the index. You're going to find that the verses that you've heard most often in a Lutheran church are probably the verses with the highest density of citations in the Book of Concord. So that's really heavily going to come from Romans 3 and 4. It's going to come from the chapters in Scripture on the institution of the sacraments, kind of small catechism stuff. But it's important to say that the small catechism is not intended as everything you ever need to know. It's actually a way to introduce you to the Bible so that you can grow in your understanding. You're not going to find something in the Bible that goes against what you've learned in the small catechism, but you are going to find massive expansion and deepening happening as you explore Scripture. So we want to figure out in this series a little bit more about how the Bible actually fits together, because once we do, about what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
I'll ask you there just for a minute. Once we do that, we're going to figure out what the Spirit is changing to the churches, as I think
is,
how you finished
that. Yeah, saying to the churches, like in Revelation.
So you are advocating then that there is a scheme behind the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that it can be learned, but we must let the Bible speak for itself. And we do this not necessarily a verse at a time, unless that is a verse at a time, a book at a time. To understand the scheme of the whole is to understand the scheme of the books, and the books then have their own ideas in them that will overlap and interconnect, but it's not merely a list of talking points. It's not merely a reference manual. And,
that's right, yeah.
And, yep. You know, that this is overly repeated if you want to follow up on the other idea, but that there is more than one way to craft a scheme that looks biblical, but not all such schemes take into account the whole.
Yeah, right. Because anytime that you're dealing with the Bible, the danger, anytime you're dealing with anything theologically, whether inside or outside the Bible, you are dealing with a danger usually of overemphasis and underemphasis. A lot of times people think about Christianity and they worry about getting it wrong, right? They worry about being in error, and that is a valid concern. But the way that usually happens is not straightforwardly that someone just up and decides, I want to start lying. usually the way that error happens is through overemphasizing one thing and therefore underemphasizing something else and losing the connections which the Spirit himself has made between two things, right? So if you know one doctrine and then that's kind of all you say or all you care about, you're going to become unbalanced, right? That's where doctrine is usually described in the tradition as a body, meaning I can't cut it up and cut it apart and still keep it alive. All the parts have to be there. All the parts have to be working. So Scripture connects those parts together for us, shows how they work together. You know, how does pneumatology, how does the doctrine of the Spirit have to do with the doctrine of the last things? Okay, well, let's go see. And then once we see not only what the connection is, but also how it's made, then we understand how that works for us too. If we don't know that, then I think a lot of times the notion of a reference manual is the way that Scripture is used by, you know, Orthodox Christians. I'm going to go back to this. Maybe I'll look something up, or maybe I'll just have somebody else look it up for me, and that'll be good enough.
I don't remember what it was exactly, but I've been too active on Twitter lately. I've kind of gotten a burr in my bonnet after a number of infanticide comments from various politicians. So I've been retweeting too many political things. But someone came at me with something Jesus said. I can't remember what it was. Some offhanded line that he said that it was supposed to imply that I should not be speaking publicly as a Christian pastor in some way, that I was out of turn or what have you. That's kind of what you're getting at here, though, right? Like that you're just going to throw out this verse and like, end of case, story's closed. We got the verse, it's done, right? And I'm supposed to repent and turn another way, as opposed to that there is a lot more going on in anything Jesus said than one small phrase. It's not that those one small phrases aren't important or don't have truth in them, but they're bigger. They're bigger than sound bites.
Yeah, and this is where often you'll find that when people are thinking about the Bible, a lot of times they are arguing from presuppositions that they never explain and maybe aren't even aware of, or they're using an argument from silence. And you have to be really careful, not only in thinking about your own thinking in your own life, but also other people's, because if you don't recognize this stuff, you're just going to kind of take stuff for granted. So to give you an example that I'm familiar with, I work a lot with Paul, is that people will often say, oh, well, Paul was expecting the end of the world to happen in his own lifetime. Well, where does it actually say that?
Like,
where does Paul actually put any kind of time limit? I mean, he expects that Jesus could come back at any time, but where was Paul saying that was going to happen in his lifetime? And that's behind like a very big story that a lot of people have told themselves about. The early church was this kind of like amazing, you know, super chill, you know, kind of 1960s Southern California feel. And then it became rigid and rules oriented and legalistic. And that's where we got stuck. And then, you know, so it's part of a much bigger story that people are telling themselves about what Christianity is. And it's basically an argument from silence, or from some assumption that you've read into a verse. Same thing with Jesus and any attitude towards sexuality. If Jesus didn't specifically forbid something or didn't address something, that's generally taken as approval, as if you know, in the first century the gospel writers needed to address what the Bible should say about transsexuality explicitly. Jesus needed to speak about, you know, female to male trans people. And since he didn't, he obviously is cool with it. You know, this is kind of the level once you spell it out. But a lot of times people don't stop and think. They're just kind of running with their talking points. And that can get pretty rough. You know, the stakes here are not just like, oh, you should know more about the Bible, in some kind of like inert academic way. The reason to know how the whole thing fits together is for the sake of defending the faith. It's for the sake of living out the faith. It's for the sake of knowing the faith. If you don't know this stuff, you're going to get caught, because it's not like it's getting any easier.
to be a Christian. People aren't going to let you get by with your undefended Christian assertions like maybe we could in the past.
It makes me think that a little bit here, it's the trap of philosophy, that when Christianity becomes merely a string of ideas, it falls into this corner that allows you to pull it apart and, you know, kind of smorgasbord it a little bit, as opposed to being a historical organic unity, a super meta narrative that's being acted upon us by a holy God, all of which comes down into story, I think, narrative, like literally more than anything else, proclamation of or heralding of events of the past and events of the future. And it's not that it doesn't have ideas. There are ideas here. There certainly is a knowledge, you know, blessed are you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's more than just answers in a textbook. And this has been a problem, like a bailiwick I've been on for quite a while and trying to hit. I don't know if how much it's worth to continue to chase that edge of it. Although I have a question written down from maybe 7 minutes ago that kind of fits here. When you mentioned that false teaching often happens not because somebody is trying to be a false teacher, but through overemphasizing something they find important, they end up underemphasizing some other thing that then gets lost. Where do you see that danger in American Lutheranism? And I mean the best of American Lutheranism. We don't have to bash the ELCA. We know what they're doing. Where is that a danger for us? Where are we so overemphasizing something that we're losing sight of the Bible?
Yeah. You're starting off with the easy questions.
Yeah, that's
right.
I
would say that, yeah. I think that as soon as you can recognize that either people don't know the Bible or that they are scared to talk the way the Bible does about certain issues. Give you an example. I heard a sermon in days gone by that was about where Jesus explicitly applies the parable of the unforgiving servant at the end and says, if you do not likewise forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so that's like, I think, pretty straightforward. And that is the connection between the reception of forgiveness and the practice of forgiveness that is kind of a pattern you find throughout Matthew's gospel of the good tree bearing good fruit and the evil tree bearing evil fruit. There's really not another option. You can debate about, you know, you can say like, well, conversion is monergistic, but then we have a will which cooperates with God's will and sanctification. That's all like great, good to go. But you can't get around that statement at the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant that you must forgive those who have offended you. Okay, well, the sermon took that statement and said explicitly, Jesus forgives you even when you don't forgive. It's like, no, you don't get to say that. You know, you don't get to be more merciful than Jesus the judge actually will be, right? You don't, that's not actually okay. So the issue there is that in seeking to emphasize God's mercy, the freedom of justification, kind of classic Lutheran talking points, we often end up trying to be smarter than the Bible. And at that point, you're actually setting yourself above the Spirit, which is precisely what we were saying in the Reformation was the problem. Because the Reformation both concerns certain doctrines, right? Purgatory, justification, the papacy, right? All the different doctrines that you can find discussed and settled in the Book of Concord. It concerns even more than that. And you can see this at the front end of the formula of Concord, where they state, we have had all these controversies in the, 31 years since Luther died between Luther's death and the formula, right? We have all these controversies, right? Well, how do we settle them? Because being a Christian is not just about the content, it's also about the method in which that content is delivered, right? The way by which you receive the faith is really important and shapes the content of the faith. And for Lutheran Christians, and indeed for Christians, the way that we receive the faith is through the authorization of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we learn nothing else from a sermon or from the liturgy or from how the pastor teaches the Bible class or from how the members deal with each other. It means that all of that is authorized by Holy Scripture. And so any time that you recognize that you personally or your tradition is trying to get above, beyond, around, underneath, whatever it may be, Holy Scripture, that's probably a much bigger problem than you realize, even in the instant where you recognize it. And I think that our major weakness as Lutherans is to overemphasize the doctrine of justification, or even maybe you could say monergism, and to therefore just have no idea what to do with all the stuff in Scripture that doesn't sound the way we are talking.
Isn't the trick, though, I mean, how do we not overemphasize those two things when nobody believes in those two things? Like, don't we have to be kind of screaming that from the rooftops? And I'm devil's advocate in here, but I'm also kind of serious. Good, yeah. I mean, nobody believes that stuff. How many people, I mean, I don't know, maybe my people in the pew do believe it, they just can't enunciate it. But at the end of the day, a conscience totally set free by the external and completed work of Christ is not the average conscience I meet in Christian pastoral ministry, let alone in talking to Christians outside of Lutheran circles. So I don't disagree with you at all. I completely agree with you. And you know, from previous conversations, like, I'm all up on this. Why aren't we preaching, you know, exegetical text walkthroughs? Like, how do we not be doing that and then say we're preaching the Word of God? We're not preaching the Word of God when we get up and just talk about ideas we found in the Bible. but with that aside, I'm with you, but don't we have this, like, particular gospel that does need to predominate what we say?
Yeah, I think the definition of predominance is the key thing here. And it's really tough to talk about this because it is the reason I hesitated when you even asked the question is because it's very hard to even say anything like this without being accused of being legalistic or crazy or
you already owned pietists, so I know you're pegged now.
Right.
You're done.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there you go. Right. So it's basically, it comes down to, and I think this is where learning the Bible is really important. It comes down to being able to allow your mind to follow Scripture rather than being wedded to whatever, essentially, like, memes you have imbibed beforehand. And so to speak like personally, when I first became a Lutheran, I was an Episcopalian, and I did not have like this what I later found out is Lutheran guilt. Like, I wasn't like totally miserable all the time. Like, I knew that I was a sinner, but I wasn't aware that I was supposed to have like a certain psychological experience, right? And I was then like, I'm reading, you know, these like modern Lutheran books, right? And I'm like aware that I should like feel a lot worse about everything than I do. And then the sermons that I was listening to were also kind of shaped that way. And so I began to ride this like emotional roller coaster in every sermon. And at the same time, you know, I'm reading the Bible because I became a Lutheran because the Lutherans believed in the Bible. It was that basic. The Lutherans believe in the Bible, and I'm reading the Bible, and Paul is saying, you know, for instance, I'm not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted, right? So Paul's not saying like I'm running around like terrified all the time, but he's saying that doesn't mean that I'm saved because I'm not aware of like having committed some heinous sin. And I'm hearing sermons, to be totally honest with you, I'm hearing sermons where I'm being accused of things that I've never done, and I don't know that the pastor's ever done them or any of the people in the pews have ever done them. And then there's like an obligatory homiletical move that you hear a lot in Lutheranism that's like, well, you know, you might think that, you know, murdering children is really bad, but it was just as awful when you did such and such. And it's like, come on, like, don't, I mean, like, I'm not really sure, you know, that's a valid moral equivalency, but it works for the sermon so that you can get past the point where you're yelling at people to the point where you're telling them about Jesus. So, I mean, I'm talking about this in like I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but it's so canned.
Well, it's
you can hear it so often. It's like hard not for me not to be like a little ironic about it because I've heard it so many times.
We're trained to do it, and
right.
and we're really
we have this
yeah. philosophical belief again that the task of preaching is to manipulate the hearer into despair in order that when we proclaim Christ as a salve, they will then rejoice all the more.
Right.
And
exactly.
this comes from recognizing that law and gospel does do this to some extent, but we've like got this idea, and it's not just, you know, the 30s of the law debate is only an ancillary part of this. We've got this idea that we can in fact control the word of God, that we can wield it. It's a sword that not only do we just swing it, but we can like tell it how to do what it does. I don't know how the analogy is going to break down there because you do have to wield the word, but we think we can make it do things it doesn't do. Like I'm going to be able to cut you and like love you at the same time. I kind of want to dig more on it too, because I mean, isn't there, you're convicting me a little. Yesterday in the sermon that I preached on, it was a combination of the 2 Corinthians text in the 3-year lectionary on not speaking tongues in church, basically, and then Luke's gospel, the miraculous catch of fish. I told a story that having to do with a moment when in a Bible study on vicarage, we were dealing with a place where Jesus says, you, even though you are evil, give good gifts to your children.
Yeah.
And how one of the kind of pious and faithful and committed members of the congregation at that time said, I don't like that. I don't like this idea of being evil. And I was using that then in the story or in the sermon to illustrate Peter's response to Jesus after the miraculous catch of fish. Depart from me, man, Lord, for I am a wicked man. And then I don't know if I chided the congregation, but I said, you know, do you think you're evil? Do you have this belief about yourself, not just that you're a poor, miserable sinner, but that when you say that, it means you are wicked, that you are estranged from God and set against him? Now, I don't know that I was trying to confirm in them some sort of existential crisis, but I don't know how that knowledge comes to you without an existential crisis either. But that's different, I think, than accusing them of all being, you know, mass murderers.
Right, because the issue is that, especially when Scripture talks about what, you know, the Western philosophical tradition would call virtues and vices, right? So you get especially lists of these in different places, Proverbs, the different New Testament letters. You get different virtues and practices in the Sermon on the Mount. If those are not meant as kind of a cosmic joke, then what Scripture is intending to show you is that, yes, all men are evil since Adam, because of Adam, and in and of themselves. That's the affirmation of original sin, right? Psalm 51. But there are relative degrees of this. So I am not justified because I try to be a good father. But that doesn't allow me, therefore, to be an awful father and to say, well, I'm justified, so it doesn't matter. Because Scripture also plainly wants me to be a good father to my children. So that, you know, understanding the way the Bible talks is super important here, because what Jesus is saying, like when he says, I was on the 1 year, so I had like a different set.
I forgive you.
That's fine. Yeah, it's okay. Just invented by Charlemagne, no big deal. When he says that we are evil, he's speaking of us as a separate category of being different from the all-holy God. It doesn't mean that every single one of us commits infanticide and that's just all the same, and you know, it's no big, I mean,
no, but there, but doesn't it mean I, that I, that every ahead. Single one of us when we do good, the way I would describe this, when I do good, I do it for selfish intent. There is within me as well the regeneration of the spirit that compels me to do good for the good of the other without my being able to look at myself and pat myself on the back for it, because that would be selfish intent again. But that even all the good I would do is on, you know, intentionally under Adam is driven by pride and envy at the end of the day. And there is something that is categorically evil about that. And I would say in some ways it's It's worse because as original sin, it's what everything else comes from. But that's a different thing, though, than saying that you should carry in your conscience on a daily basis the guilt of a mass murderer, even though all you do is sometimes lose your temper with your kids because you're evil too, right? I don't know. I'm with you on that one. But yeah. I don't want to get to a point where, I don't know, I think there's something healthy about Lutheran guilt, even if it isn't in the best shape it could be in culturally right now.
I think my like massive cultural concern with Lutheran guilt is that in an age of social media, what happens is that Lutheran guilt has the same shape as victim culture.
Where
what you're trying to do is outdo someone in the degree to which you are kind of heinous or have been heinous in some vaguely alluded to past. And if you are able to do that, then you become the best spokesman for Christianity, for Christ, because you are more heinous than anyone else. And I think that the degree to which Lutheran media culture mirrors larger media culture is a measure of how I think Satan is able to hijack things that are very biblical, like the teaching on justification by faith alone. And he takes those and he turns those into ways in which not only can we feel like we're more like the world, and therefore it's kind of easier to live, especially in a culture which should be obviously uncomfortable for a Christian in many ways. Not only can I feel a little cozier, a little more at ease in the world, but I can also, we all know how that functions, that discourse of victimization. And therefore, it's kind of easy to reproduce in the church in the same way that a discourse of everything being hierarchical, even when it's not, would be replayed in the ancient world because hierarchy was just as natural to them as equality and valorizing victimhood is to us. Right. So I think that that's my biggest concern, is that we are now seeking to outdo one another in the depths of our degradation, because that is the way to be the best Lutheran.
I think it was in Broken that there's a section devoted to the heresies of the age in the church always reflect the dominant philosophies of the age.
Right.
They always are a mimic of them. You also remind me there of one of my favorite lines out of a Gerhard Ferdy book. It's out of On Being a Theologian of the Cross, and it may even just be pulled straight from Luther, that we use the best things of God in the worst possible way. And that's the greatest mark of our sinful condition, is that we can manage to turn even something like justification into a mark of selfish pride, right? The revelation of God on all manner of levels. And we do this with all the gifts of God. There's not a single idol that we have that God didn't create. We're just using it out of turn and against what it was created for, using it for self and to make ourselves as gods. So this may seem like it's out of left field, but just to tangent us a little bit more, what do you think of the two kinds of righteousness then?
I like two kinds of righteousness a lot, and I say that as a fully paid up Fort Wayne boy. I like it. I think it's helpful to articulate the distinction between the righteousness which is given and the righteousness which must be practiced. That those are two different things, and that the horizontal righteousness that we have or that we practice does not gain us heaven. So I think it's a helpful way to think about it. I think especially for Lutherans, right? So I don't necessarily do it with every new member who comes in kind of from, you know, whatever background, because I think that two kinds of righteousness is especially helpful for Lutherans who know on the one hand that you shouldn't just, you know, live your life as a total wastrel, but on the other hand don't know how to integrate that with the knowledge that Jesus saves you freely by his grace. So I think it's really helpful for Lutherans to kind of crack a code in their own mind. Honestly, and I say this kind of recalling becoming a Christian, and for the people that I've dealt with who are new Christians, the idea that you should live differently as a Christian is not a theological problem for people unless you make it a theological problem. They actually kind of expect the church to be different from the world. That's why they're being baptized. So I think that Two Kinds of Righteousness is a really helpful paradigm for us internally. I don't necessarily use it with everyone who comes in the door, especially for younger people who usually have no acquaintance with Christianity, really, except as kind of a reference culturally or historically, because they're not like worried about whether or not good works are going to somehow kill their faith in a way that I've found with Lutherans internally. No. So
you have to call me heretic if you feel this way, but I don't give anybody who's new or who's coming through some sort of instruction a whole pile of categories they have to now know. You know, and that would be what that is. You know, sit down, you're going to be Lutheran. Well, the two kinds of righteousness, here we go. I like it, and I found it incredibly freeing personally when I learned it at St. Louis. And I, at the time, even though it was in the Ferdy book, I was like, well, this is Luther's idea. And I never really divided it from law and gospel. The law is the kind of righteousness we are to pursue, and the gospel ultimately is the kind of righteousness that is passively given in Christ. So I don't see it as being an antithetical to that. But as you just said it really well, kind of helps break the code a little bit. And So it came up in Bible study yesterday. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for a while, and it's interesting to watch a group of pious, attentive Lutherans really struggling with Jesus' words, because his words are pretty intense in the Sermon on the Mount. And yesterday particularly, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. And the question from the assembled people was, how can he say your righteousness? I don't have any, right? Which is a nice, pious answer, really, right? It's a confession of your sin. But then he says you have righteousness. And I feel like the two kinds of righteousness really helps with that. So, because he is getting at, you know, don't do your good works in front of other people to be seen. That's like the next sentence is basically what he's getting at. But then there's also the practice of your righteousness in Christ, which is the faith you have that it's outside of you, which should then lead to the desire to do good for others. So I found that this is just illustration of, I found two kinds of righteousness to be helpful at cracking the code. And I think we're going to spend more time on it in Bible study for that reason, as we continue with these words from Jesus. But I don't know. I think we have a whole other topic, and you know, how do you deal with a neophyte that walks through your door? What do they need most, right? I'm fully convinced what they need most is not 15 weeks of 2-hour classes on a Sunday afternoon, where they have to just sit there and memorize stuff, or have you go through the back end of the small catechism. They need to be brought up to speed very quickly and organically, as well as connected to the narrative of the history of the church and its life in Christ. Feel free to throw 2 cents at that one, and then let's go back to Ezekiel.
Yeah, just real briefly, what I do, actually, I do find it's essentially Twitter-shaped. So the questions and answers are short, and they're bite-sized for people, and then I expand on them as I talk to them.
So you broke up when you said the very first thing. So what is Twitter-shaped?
The back of the catechism, the synodical explanation.
Really, the whole thing?
Because it's actually short. I mean, I just say, like, skip the proofs. You don't need to know how all that fits together right now. Just read the questions and answers for whatever, you know, section, the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And I jump off there as I'm talking to them, but I always do it one-on-one. It doesn't really feel like a class. And I explain the flow of being Christian, what it's like, what it feels like. And I integrate the small catechism with the divine service and then kind of practical stuff. And I use the small catechism, and then we get into the Bible after that.
So I lost you again briefly. So you used the actual small catechism then to complete the thing.
Yeah. Right. So once we go through the small catechism, then we get into the Bible. The small catechism is the pair of glasses they wear to read the Bible.
So how much Bible do you do then at this point? How many hours of meeting are you sitting down with somebody for?
It really depends. Sometimes you've got people who are, you know, really, really fervent Baptists, and they kind of know a lot of stuff. And you have to spend a lot of time on something like eschatology. If you're talking about a total neophyte, I don't even know. I mean, months and months, because it's all completely new.
So am I wrong then? Recently that happened, sort of. I mean, a neophyte, and she's a wonderful lady, raised with Christmas and Easter church attendance at a mega church in the area. But, you know, I say Judas and she's like, who? So,
right.
The Lord's Prayer. No, you're losing me. What's that? But I didn't go through months and months and months. We went through the small catechism over the course of probably 2.5-3 months, meeting once a week or every other week or so.
Yeah.
And then I elicited a promise from her to attend Sunday morning Bible study, and I baptized her and I communed her. And I put my money on that, get into Bible study, and the rest of this stuff is going to gradually come. I don't know. Maybe that was too hasty. I struggle with that a little bit in terms of, but you're right though in this, and I'm totally with you on this, that different people need different amounts to walk in the door, and we have to be prepared to move and flow with the need of the person, the hearer, as opposed to having this kind of one size fits all category right. that we push people through. What do you think?
Yeah.
Was I wrong?
Yeah, No. I mean, I think that with any given person, different people can handle different stuff. They're asking different questions. They're there for different reasons, right? So it's really different if I get somebody who, yeah, is a neophyte, but came to my church through, you know, a friendship with another person, versus somebody who's also a neophyte, but has like a philosophy bachelor's degree and is reading a bunch of stuff and then shows up. So they're both technically totally new, but they need Christianity addressed in vastly different ways. And some of that also is, how do I plug them into things in the church? You know, so including Bible study, but also like, what are they going to do? Like, how are they going to help out? Do they hang out with a bunch of non-Christians that are kind of leading them away from everything they're learning here? Those kinds of questions impact their faith just as much as any info that I'm going to give them. And so I also give a lot of time to kind of practical discussion like that, because I think that's also something that you can see them spending a lot of time on in the New Testament. And it's just, I never received that kind of instruction myself. Like, what do I do with my time now? Or because I was spending my time in this way and I know that's wrong, and, you know, stuff like that. And that's a lot of the discussion and relationship that people need space for as new Christians.
In the ancient kind of catechetical process, they had different words for this, right? And I don't remember, but there was a word for what you're describing that wasn't instruction. And I remember this because at Bethany in Naperville, we sort of formed our new members class around these three things. And so one of them was doctrine, and one of them was like your connection to the congregation and your life together. It ended up just being, you know, here's the church president, here's, you know, there's the
right,
bathrooms,
yeah.
right? It's kind of what right. it was. But there is, man, that's a really interesting thing. We'll have to just talk about that some other time, because I think I'd be curious to hear how you're doing that, not just individually with people, but then corporately as an organization. So
yeah.
We're going to run out of time though, and I want to make sure we do a little Ezekiel today. So let's go back and just answer that question. You know, why Ezekiel? I've said for my part, I need Ezekiel for revelation. That's why Ezekiel for me. But you have another agenda, and I want to let you give that one out too, because I think it's just as valuable, frankly.
Yeah, and I think it fits into Ezekiel 4 Revelation, because Ezekiel is used extensively by Revelation. It's also used by the Gospels. And that is that the Bible fits together in its own way, as I said a little bit earlier. And when I learn how that works, so many things open up to me. As long as the Bible remains a book that I know I should read, but I just kind of generally don't, or if it remains a reference manual for me, then it's kind of like a, it's like a country that you want to visit someday, but you don't have the money or the time, and you wouldn't, you're not quite sure what you would do if you flew there anyway. And I think that's how the Bible is for a lot of Christians. So Ezekiel I picked to work on because it's relatively unknown. So if, you know, if you can get into Ezekiel a little bit and see how it fits together with other parts of the Bible, then you can easily get into Genesis or Matthew or Romans or whatever. And I want to do that because I think that any theology, whether you're a pastor listening to this, and biblical theology isn't really kind of like what you really love, you know, you really love dogmatics, or you really love, you know, the history of the liturgy or whatever. You want to know how all of this stuff fits together, and your primary grammar for being a Christian is ultimately going to be the Bible. Whatever your particular interests or predilections are, or favorite topics, the grammar always needs to be the Bible, especially if you're a Lutheran Christian, because this is where the whole thing is coming from.
Yeah, it should be the words of the Bible that are our words. With that, you know, it's, I think it's funny, though, as you say, you know, then you can get into Romans or Matthew or Genesis, all of which are significantly more approachable books than Ezekiel. Just on a cursory glance, I would put Ezekiel, which I've got a little taste of how it hangs together, and it is fascinating once you can understand it. But prior to doing a little reading in Kyle and Dalich on it, Ezekiel was in the category of Leviticus. You know, it was that difficult to get into. Or, I mean, you could put Zephaniah in there as well, only the problem is, you know, Zephaniah is a couple of chapters, and Ezekiel is just this massive thing. And, yeah, you know, if I'm going to go and beat my head against this massive confusion, Isaiah is just a lot softer. And so, at least in him, I don't feel quite as incompetent, even though it's still questionable. So, This is a tough thing to bite off and chew, but I think you're right in that it's just so valuable once you start to see where he is historically and the kinds of events that are happening around him that he's speaking to. It's as good as any world history, you know, just example, you know, the 300 standing at Thermopylae. It's as good as that in terms of its detail and the flavor that's in it. But you got to have those pieces start to come apart. So, all right, with that then, exile is a gaping hole in most Christians' minds. I talk about it all the time, and every time I do, I retell half the story, and I still think people don't really know what I mean when I say the exile. But this is, I think, to put it in comparison, I think if you say to a Lutheran congregation, the Exodus, and Mount Sinai, and the 10 plagues, like they got that, right? Like right. This, like, it's not confusing right to them. But if you say the exile, it is, and yet that's the second half of the Old Testament picture, right? Yep. Like you have those two things. So let's go in that direction a little bit.
Yeah. So Ezekiel takes place. His ministry, his prophecies happened during the 6th century BC. We can actually pretty precisely date Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 to two particular days in the year 593 BC. So that's nice. His dating is very specific. And he's living in what is now Iraq. And one confusing thing may be, okay, he's in exile, but 593 is before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the first temple in 585. But if you go back to the end of Kings or the end of Chronicles, you can see that there are several deportations out of Judah into the budding Babylonian Empire. And those are generally, that's the creme de la creme of Judahite society. And Ezekiel, as a priest, is part of that. So that when they want to destroy a society, what they destroy is the top. And the top being viewed as both artificial hierarchies, but also natural hierarchies. They take the smartest ones. They take the most driven ones, and they destroy their wills or take them away from the country altogether. And that's how you destroy a society. So that's what the Assyrians pursued with the northern kingdom, and that's what the Babylonians were pursuing with the southern kingdom. And Ezekiel is prophesying from exile in Babylon. He is living in exile. So this is, you know, a nice little psalm to read along with Ezekiel would be Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, the Babylonians are taunting them. And Ezekiel is one of those productions from the exile. It's not really a song. It's almost entirely prose in that way. It's very different from Isaiah, who is pre-exilic, or Jeremiah, who is roughly a contemporary of Ezekiel. Ezekiel doesn't really use nearly so much poetry, but he is writing from exile. And I think that's another great reason to learn about Ezekiel, because American Christians in the contemporary right now, we're not in charge. if we were, lots of things would not be happening. And we also wouldn't have the varieties of reaction to exile that you see, you know, in the Old Testament historical books. Some people collaborate. Some people call the new regime wonderful. Some are unutterably opposed. Some are simply saddened into silence. There's a variety of reactions that people have to a loss of sovereignty. And Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah and other of the prophets, this is part of how the Spirit is showing God's people to speak during exile.
One of the things that probably is not that important, but it's what gets my mind really curious about this stuff, is what Ezekiel's life would have been like the day before the first of these visions, you know, happens. And it's quite the event when he has these visions by the Chebar Canal.
Yeah, Chebar.
Mm-hmm. Like, he's a priest who's been removed from his country. You mentioned, you know, they're destroying a society, but not the same way Assyria does, because Assyria, like, literally just, like, burns it to the ground and just wallops it.
Right.
You've been preserved by this rather eclectic, self-deifying and yet benevolent Babylonian New World Order. I mean, they're kind of just on the block a little bit as a world order, and they conceive of themselves quite differently than the Assyrians, who they've toppled, and than Egypt, who they've more or less caused to back off quite a bit and submitted a little bit. So I don't know how much we know or how much you would know, but what his life would have been like. What was he doing as a priest? The synagogue, we know, arises around this time as well as an event, right? As a thing that they do. This comes out of this time period. So would that have been part of his role already? And then wrestling or pushing into that a little bit, you know, how multicultural was Babylon at this time? What was daily life like? Is it just like if you were to visit a Middle Eastern market today, would it be just kind of like that? Or is there more or less that we know about that? And maybe you can't answer those things, but any flavor you got would be fun for me.
Yeah. His life is not apparently actually that hard. I mean, he lives next to an irrigation canal. So, that's going to be economically is really the lifeblood of Mesopotamia. So obviously they do not distrust him to the degree that he is imprisoned. He's in fact next to something that is a really important piece of infrastructure for Babylon. So he's living a pretty good life, let's be honest. And it's also important, a lot of people don't really think this way, but you know, most of the Israelites never come back, especially from Babylon, which is why, you know, the Talmud that eventually gets produced out of Babylon in 600 AD, so a long time after this, that Talmud is much larger and more complete than the Palestinian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, because the Jewish community in Mesopotamia is just much larger and much more prestigious than the one that survives after the return from exile. And through the Roman Wars in the first two centuries AD. So, you know, I mean, I think an insight for us spiritually is that comfort in a place where, yeah, you know, it's not the best, but I'm pretty comfortable. Comfort, I think, is a much greater deceiver than active opposition is. Because at least where opposition is open, you know where you stand and you can take a stand and you might die, but it's something you could be proud of. That's what you see in, for instance, the books of the Maccabees from the time between the Testaments. But the fact that most people don't come back ever, and when they do come back, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to spur the people who have come back to get the temple built. You build all these nice houses for yourselves. Why don't you build my temple? The reason that has to happen is because comfort under foreign domination, people will accept much more readily if they can be lulled to sleep than if they were being actively slain. Then they might, you know, wake up. So it's also significant that God chooses to intervene in Ezekiel's life and to make him a prophet. And part of the thing that God is readying Ezekiel for in chapters 1 to 3 is, if you were speaking to the nations, like if you were going to talk, and he says the nations, not just the Babylonians, because any empire throughout history is going to be multicultural. I mean, the multiculturalism really, I think, should be looked at as a function of economic and political concentration of power. People swarm to those things or are brought to those things. Being mixed up with people from all over the world is not like, it's not like a rainstorm. It's not a weather event that's just like, it's just going to happen, right? It happens because of concentration. I mean, ancient Rome, ancient Babylon, modern Los Angeles all have that in common because they are the seats of massive concentrations of wealth and power. It's not really an accident. So Babylon, like Rome in New Testament times, is going to resemble not really Iraq today. It's going to resemble Los Angeles or New York or London today, because it's a place where wealth and power are concentrated. So he's living in a little part of that society, among his own people, but these are people who probably aren't going to want to leave. And that is part of the significance of the visions that he'll be given, because he'll be given visions of judgment, but he'll also be given visions of restoration, which is roughly how the book breaks up. It's the call at the very front end as a kind of prologue, and then chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment, and then chapter after chapter after chapter of restoration. And the visions of restoration are specifically because people won't want to leave the comfort that they know for God's promises that they have never seen before, right? Similar to the option that lies before Abram in Genesis 12. You know, you could go inherit the land that he's promising he will give to you and your currently imaginary descendants, or you could just stay home, right?
So with that thought and comfort, curveball incoming here, but not one, you've seen this curveball before in this conversation. How much of the Lutheran ethos that needs to manipulate the conscience into despair is a reaction to a realization that we're all so comfortable nobody wants to hear it and isn't really caring much? And so it's an attempt to combat that, a wrong-headed attempt perhaps, but nonetheless interconnected to it.
Yeah, I think that the Lutheran ethos, if it's going to be biblical, has to recognize that discomfort needs to be proclaimed, not only in order to convict people of their moral equivalence to certain awful human beings. That can be a fine point to make. That can be a biblical point to make, that all sin is sin. One thing that Ezekiel is going to be saying specifically, however, is that they should feel discomfort precisely when and how they conform to the cultures around them that are going to be judged. Because the proclamations of judgment in Ezekiel are not only against God's own people in the way that we might hear proclamations of judgment on sin on a Sunday morning sitting in church. There are also proclamations of judgment on cultures which follow certain ways of life, patterns of life, because they are idolatrous. So that God's people who are not idolatrous, not in, I mean, I can't believe I have to hedge this, but like, we are not idolaters if we worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're just not. You can say that we could be prone to idolatry, that it's a danger, but identifying us as idolaters, full stop, is not an equation that Ezekiel's going to make between God's people and the nations.
So you're drawing a distinction there between the idolatry of my sinful flesh, which makes an idol out of every little pencil I have that I don't want to lose, and the biblical judgment of you are an idolater, judgment day, going to hell. And
that's right.
We tend to fuse those two things together in the way we talk about it.
That's right. And when you fuse them, you're doing something that the Bible isn't really doing, right? The Bible is actually pretty careful about calling people. I mean, this is a discussion for another time, but there's even the distinction in the New Testament between the commission of sin and what, like, the letters of John specifically talk about practicing sin. There's a distinction there for John between, yes, we have sin and we confess it, right? 1 John 1, 1 John 2, versus the practice of sin, which is identified with people outside of the church, and that there is a real distinction there for him. And that's not an attempt to, like, you know, I mean, this is kind of where, like, this, like, hipster Lutheranism of, like, I'm more sinful than you, you're just uptight, you're a pietist. That's where this is, like, really dangerous, because you're overriding biblical distinctions that the Bible is making for some specific purpose. And in Ezekiel, that specific purpose is the world and its passions and its idols will be swept away. So if you're living in a situation of exile, you want to know, when this is all swept away, how will I survive? And that is what the vision of restoration is for, because it's a promise of restoration to the land, but in a larger canonical context, a biblical context, it's a vision of what it means to be in Christ when everything else is subject to God's righteous wrath, right? So when the fires come down, when the old earth and the old heavens are destroyed justly, how do I survive? And that's the vision that Ezekiel is going to lay out for us. He also predicts, God predicts to Ezekiel, that the church, God's own people, will be more resistant to hearing this than the nations. He says, if you went to the nations, if you went to the vast collection of peoples at the heart of this empire and proclaimed this to them, they might actually believe it. You know, think of, like, Jonah going to Nineveh. That's the heart of a prior empire. He says, but if you go to your own people, you know, who understand your language,
they're not going to listen.
Yeah, they're not going to listen.
So I think all of that's a very good setup for digging into chapter one next time that we sit down together. But in the meantime, I am going to be eagerly awaiting the release of your new book, Against the Hipster Lutherans and Their Scheming Lies, because I think it would sell well.
Yeah, only 99 cents on Kindle.
Yeah. Oh, it sounds great, though. I mean, are they? Is it an actual confession? Does it need a place at the back? It's like right next to the Schwenfechtelians or whatever they were called. You know, we have the hipster Lutherans. But Adam, I think there's been a great conversation first and foremost, and a good setup. I always enjoy learning from you. And unfortunately for the listener, there's been this kind of in and out cracking that's taken place. So I'm going to have to do some research to make sure that doesn't happen again next time we chat. I think it's all good enough that they were able to hear it, but it hasn't been a fair service to you. And so I want to acknowledge that to you. And we'll be in touch about following up sometime in the next month or so and keeping this thing going. Yeah.
Yeah. Great. It's been my pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? Project Resurrection is made possible by listeners like you and your patronage of my husband's work. Click the Patreon link in the show notes to sign up. Pretty please?